God is good to us, blessed us with a day of life and an opportunity that we could assemble together in such a fine fashion to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I appreciate each and every one of you for being here. Appreciate you mentioning me in your prayers. That's encouraging, and I appreciate that very much. Appreciate the good job that Ryan did in the scripture reading this morning. I want to remind you about the meeting over in Perry County that Mark is going to be preaching in. He's got Friday night. I'll be there Thursday, but I encourage you to go on Friday night. I encourage you to come all three nights if you can. But especially on Friday night, and go over and support Mark in that meeting. And you know how good of a job he does, especially if he was here in the Bible class this morning. He did such a good job in the Bible class. And I'm looking forward to that series of lessons on the minor prophets. And I know it'll be beneficial to you. The last week of April, through that first few days of May, April the 29th through May 3rd, if you have a chance to come to Estill County, I'll be over there in a series of meetings that week. And that one will be one that's unique to me anyway, because in the years I've been preaching, I've never agreed to have my topics picked until that meeting was brought up. And the only reason I agree to it then is because the topics, usually when it's done that way, it's not always topics that the preacher might think is good for a gospel meeting, but this would be an exception to that because the topics are very, very good, dealing with Christ and the four accounts of the gospel. And then the rest of the week is dealing with primarily the conversion accounts and the establishment of the Lord's church, ended on Friday night with the question, can one be saved in just any church? And so I appreciate those topics, and I look forward to being with him that meeting. I encourage you to come if you have opportunity. One of the very basic Bible study rules when it comes to studying the Word of God is don't make your conclusion, don't make your summation about what the Bible says until you have all that God says on the matter. And so I put the title on the board this morning, This is the Sum. And how important the sum is, the totality of what God says. If I were studying about grace, a very important Bible topic, I'm not going to make a conclusion about what God says about grace by just reading Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Or maybe Titus chapter 2, verse 11. But I want all that God says about grace before I make a conclusion about grace. Now, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so what one verse says about grace, another verse is not going to undermine or contradict what it says. And if I were studying about salvation, I wouldn't just simply read, for example, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and then make a conclusion about what God says about salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then reach a conclusion about salvation just on what those verses had to say. They're important, but it's not the summation of what God says. It's not the conclusion on the matter. And the conclusion matters. The sum matters. In Hebrews chapter 7, as well as Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of the book of Hebrews, whether that's Paul or whoever else, doesn't matter, wrote about, as well as other places, about Jesus being our high priest. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 8, and notice what he says in verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, the apostles were busy about preaching, as well as other men in the New Testament, and been busy about writing Hebrews chapter 7 about the fact that Jesus is our high priest. And he says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That's where the title on the board came from, by the way. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In Proverbs 18:13, the Bible says that if you make a conclusion, if you answer a matter the wise man pen, before you hear the matter, it's a folly and a shame unto you. And so, don't make a conclusion about something, about a matter, before you hear the matter. Because you want the sum of it. You want to know the totality of it. All that goes along with it before you reach a conclusion. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, as you're very well familiar, let us hear the conclusion of the matter Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole or the whole duty of man. And in Psalm 139, verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. So I encourage all of us to be good students of the Bible and have the sum of what God says on any given topic before we reach a conclusion. Well, preacher, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference, because I want to know what God says about a matter. I want to believe the truth on it. I want to practice the truth on it. And I want to speak the truth on it to others. Well, I'm not going to do that if I don't have all that God says about it. I think I mentioned to you, by the way, last week, Mark made a very good statement in the Bible class that if you simply come to hear just sermons on Sunday morning, Sunday night, that it would take you a very long time before you began to see the whole picture. Because by and large, sermons are not exhaustive. And usually in 20, 30 minutes if it's me, or 40 minutes if it's me, you're not going to hear everything that the Bible says on a given topic. You'll hear a lot of good information on it. But usually a Bible class is more exhaustive than a sermon is. And so you do need to avail yourself of every opportunity you have to come and listen to the Bible being preached and taught in sermons and Bible classes. But it does make a difference. We need to have all that God says about it. For example, if I were to ask you this morning, did Jesus die for you? How would you respond to that? Don't answer out loud. Most of us, if not all of us, would be quick to say, absolutely, preacher, Jesus died for me. Well, how do you know that Jesus died for you? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And the Bible says in Acts 20 and in verse 28, as I preached last week, that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. He died for us. And when Paul was writing to Christians in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 and Colossians chapter 1 verse 14, the Bible says that because of the shed blood of Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Now, are all those statements true? Absolutely. But what do all of those statements have in common? They were addressed primarily to Christians. Specifically, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 and Colossians chapter 1 verse 14, written to the church of Christ at Ephesus and Colossae. And Paul, addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 while he was at Miletus, but all of them dealing with the fact that Jesus died for His people, because all of those are specifically talking to or about God's people. Well, what if I was just to read those passages that just dealt primarily with the fact that Jesus died for Christian people? A better, more accurate way to say that is for people who are Christians. Christians is always used as a noun in the Bible, never as a descriptive or as an adjective to describe a person, but always as a noun. So Christian people is used as an adjective. Just point that out free of charge. But at any rate, if I was to read those passages written primarily to God's people, supposing that I made a conclusion, and my conclusion is that Jesus only died for people who are right in His sight. He didn't die for everyone. Would that be a right conclusion? Well, how do you know? If I just had a handful of passages and every one of those passages say that Jesus died for us, and those passages are only dealing with Christians, why would it not then be the right conclusion to say that He only died for people who are saved? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you don't have the sum of the matter. You need to know what God said elsewhere about it. Like John chapter 3 and in verse 16. That He died for everyone. That God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14, where yes, Paul is writing to Christians, but he says specifically that Jesus died for all. That's right. Underscored in your Bible. Or when John is writing to those of Black Precious Faith in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2 that he is a propitiation for our sins. And then he goes on to say, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You need that passage too. And you might as well go ahead and put in your bag with it, Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, that he tasted death for every man. And so when you have all of what the Bible says about who he died for, then you can reach the conclusion, listen, he died for everybody. That everybody can have the forgiveness of their sins. He died for those who have obeyed. He died for those who have not yet obeyed. And he died for those who may never obey. He died for everyone. And he made it possible. And so we dare not reach a conclusion about it until we read all that God says about it. But then when I was thinking about the sermon, you just cannot help but to think about the fact that when it comes to salvation that Jesus made possible, it's two-sided. Did you know salvation is two-sided at least? I don't know if I've ever thought about that, preacher. Were you getting ready to think about it? Right? You've got two sides. You've got the divine side and you've got the human side. Some people think that you just got the divine side. And really, there's nothing for you to do. In fact, if you ask a lot of denominational preachers, what must I do to be saved? Do. What on earth do you mean do? Jesus has paid it all on the cross. There's nothing for you to do. And if you do anything, then you're just trying to merit, deserve, or earn your way to heaven. But Jesus did it all. Well, without Jesus, we can't be saved. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. And I already pointed out some passages to you about what Jesus did, making our salvation possible, shed his blood so we can have the remission of sins, Matthew 26, 27, and 28. But that's the divine side of it. But I want to know if God says in his word that there's anything that I must do, the human side of it. Well, I'm talking to a room filled with people who understand, hopefully so, that there is both the divine and the human side. I know so, because there are people who are not saved. And so that ought to tell us that in spite of what God has done, remember the sermon I preached sometime, if you're lost, that's a good gospel meeting sermon, if you're lost, it's in spite of the gospel that saves. It's in spite of the shed blood of Christ. It's in spite of the grace of God. It's in spite of the church. You just go on and on with that. Folks are still lost even though God has done what he has done. And I mentioned to you as far as what God has done, that God so loved. One of the greatest statements in the Bible, John chapter 3 and then verse 16. You read about the greatest love. God so loved the world. Well, what did he do? He sent his son. Titus chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that made our salvation possible, for the grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly in this present world. So God loved us, and he sent his Son so that we can be saved. That's what the Father did for us. And then you have what Jesus did, came to seek and to what? To seek and to save, Luke 19, verse 10. And he said to the woman at the well, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, or it's recorded in John chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, John 4, 34 and 35. And he finished it. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, John 17, 3 and 4. And he said, it is finished, John 19, verse 30. So he came to do the Father's will so that we can be saved. And he accomplished what the Lord sent him to do. But people are still lost. In spite of what God did, in spite of what Jesus did, the majority of people are lost today. And the majority of people will be lost when the judgment comes. I know so. Because what the Lord said in the book of Matthew chapter 7, the many and the few. The few are those on the narrow way. The majority, the many, are those that are on the broad way. The many had the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean some miraculous, literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of an individual that gets a hold of them and throws them around. But I'm talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God in the book of God, the Bible, the Word of God. Without which I wouldn't know what to do to be saved. And you wouldn't either. We're completely dependent on what God did, demonstrating His grace, sending His Son, Jesus obeying the Father and going to the cross, shedding His blood, and the Holy Spirit revealing the mind of God so that you and me, you and I, can know what to do in order to be saved and go to heaven when life is over. But why it doesn't answer the question? Then why is not everyone saved? There's people here this morning, never obeyed the gospel before, and God's done His part, Jesus did His part, the Holy Spirit did His part. Well, that only leaves one other thing. You're not saved because you've not yet done your part, but you're going to do it this morning, right? In just a little while, when we stand and sing, you're going to do your part, and you're going to come forward and obey the gospel. So you can be saved. Why? Because God wants you to be saved, and Jesus wants you to be saved, and we do too. When I think about this, I automatically think about Acts chapter 2. For this reason, Peter preached the first recorded gospel sermon. And that was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 2. And what the Lord said in Luke chapter 24, that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in His name by His authority among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles, and they begin to speak in other tongues the wonderful works of God, other languages. And then Peter preaches to them about Jesus, and at the conclusion of that, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, there's that question. What shall we do? It's asked at least three times in the book of Acts when it comes to conversion. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 9, 6, and 7, "With Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And with the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 30, and 31, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then folks say, "You don't have to do anything." Then why ask the question, "What shall we do?" I tell you what, if there were some golden opportunities that the Holy Spirit missed, if that be so, that you don't have to do anything, here's one of them. There's three of them, Acts 2, Acts 9, and Acts 16. Because surely Peter's going to respond by saying, "It's already been done. Boys, it's already been done for you. Jesus shed His blood. Just go back home, be happy. Bow your head and pray the sinner's prayer, accept Him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior." Is that what Acts 2:38 says? They asked the question, "What shall we do?" What did He say to do? "Repent and be baptized." Some of versions say, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." That's what the God-sent preacher said to do. The Holy Spirit-filled preacher said to do. And then Jesus told Saul of Tarsus, "Get up and go into the city. And if He told thee there what thou must do." What was He told to do when He got up and went to the city? He'd been praying for 3 days. Ananias says, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus with all thine heart, and thou shalt be saved in thine house." Is that a true statement? Man, we're talking about the sum of the conclusion of the matter, and you better read further. "Because they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and immediately he obeyed, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." Means immediately. There's a sermon I preached, and the reason that sermon came about is because I was going to a gospel meeting, put in the address to on my phone, and it said, "You've arrived." Well, not a thing around. "What do you mean I've arrived?" Well, guess what? You know that little red symbol that shows your destination on the map when you put it in your phone, Google? It was on down the road. The church building was on down the road, but it said you've arrived. So that night that week in the meeting, I preached a sermon about go a little bit further and you get to your destination. And it's about this sermon. Don't read a passage and then say, "I've arrived at my conclusion." You better go a little bit further. And people miss the mark when it comes to a lot of Bible topics because they don't go just a little further. They think they've arrived. God loved. Jesus gave himself. Holy Spirit revealed. And I've got to hear the word. You cannot obey what you don't know. Romans 10:17. I've got to believe it. John 8:24. I share this with you every week, and these other men do too. Got to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, Luke 13:3-5, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2, and in verse 38. Well, preacher, we already knew that. I know that. I know you knew that. Good for you. All of us need to be reminded. But then when it comes to things like worship, we need the sum of what the Bible says about worship. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas about worship, that everything I do in my life is worship. That's not so. Well, if I can do it at home, I can do it in the assembly. If I can do it in the assembly, I can do it at home. That don't always work. And not everything I do in life is worship unto God. Worship is paying homage, if you look it up, the definition, it's paying homage to a being. And the being that we pay homage to, that we worship, that we direct our worshipful activities to, is the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. You better be really careful what you offer unto God. And make sure that what we offer unto God is what God has authorized to be offered unto Him. If everything, here's two passages or incidents in the Bible you've got to have to share with other people. If you're ever faced with a statement that everything we do is worship, remember when Abraham was told to go and offer Isaac his son upon an altar? And Abraham made preparation to do that. In fact, the Bible says he got up early. And he told the men that were with him, remember what he told them? You wait here while me and the lad go yonder to worship. Now, if everything is worship, why did he have to go yonder to worship? He'd already been worshiping. You see, he had to go yonder to worship. You didn't worship at home, by the way, this morning. You came to the assembly to worship God. Now, if I can just fulfill it at home by myself and stay at home and have at it, but that won't work. That will not work. One other instance is in the book of Acts chapter 8. Here was a man, the second example of conversion in the book of Acts chapter 8 was the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember where he had been and where he was going? The Bible says he had been to Jerusalem to worship and was returning back home. Well, why on earth did he go all the way to the city of Jerusalem to worship if everything you do is worship unto God? Because everything you do is not worship. Was he worshiping when he was sitting in his chair reading Isaiah 23? No. Was he worshiping God when he said, commanded the church to stand still? No. He went to Jerusalem to worship and was returning back home. So it's not so that everything you do is worship. Now, everything we do in life ought to be done to bring glory unto God. Don't miss that point. But everything you do is not worship. And so when it comes to worship, I want the sum of the matter. I want to know what God says in His Word that I'm to do in order to worship Him. You think it matters what we're doing this morning? The acts or the items or the channels, some brethren refer to them as channels of worship. Yes, it matters. I mentioned to you about the basic Bible study rule. Don't forget about 2 Timothy 2 and then verse 15. Rightly dividing the Word of God. You say, preacher, I've got the whole sum of what God says about worship in the Bible. And I read that God said, go to the city of Jerusalem 3 times a year and present yourself unto the Lord, Deuteronomy 16:16. Well, that's true. But see, you've got to keep that other Bible study rule in mind too. Keep it properly divided. And that was written to Old Testament Jews. So in the New Testament, the law that we live under today, we know that we have got to worship God in spirit and in truth with the right attitude. What are you thinking about right now? Most of you looking at me, I hope you're paying attention to me. But it looks like you are. But are we focused on the task at hand in worshiping God? God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth with the right attitude. That don't mean laid out in the Holy Ghost, as charismatics claim that it means. Not so. It means your spirit with the right attitude and according to revealed truth. And the only thing that God has included in the New Testament, this side of the cross, that the disciples did in worship to God is what we're doing this morning. Without addition, without subtraction. The gospel was proclaimed. Paul continued his speech until midnight, Acts 20 and then verse 7. The Lord's Supper was observed, also Acts 20 and then verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. They gave of their means as we did this morning, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collation for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so to ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. Prayers were laid in such a good way this morning. Philippians chapter 4 and then verse 6. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And hymns were led. Ethan did a very good job, as he always does, on leading that singing this morning. I like those hymns, the older hymns that everyone knows. You did such a good job in doing that. Ephesians 5 and in verse 19 and Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16. To sing and make melody in your heart unto the Lord. Someone says, why do you guys worship the way you do? Because of that reason. Because that's what God said to do. In worship unto Him. I want the sum, the totality, the conclusion of the matter before I reach the conclusion. But you know, I read God's Word and here's the conclusion. Time almost gets away from us. But Mark said this morning he didn't get as far as he would have liked to have gotten. I don't know, that happens to me all the time. As you know. But I read in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. When I read the Word of God, I make the conclusion that words matter. What I say matters. Like in the book of Proverbs 18:21, life and death are in the power of the tongue. We recently talked about that in Bible class. And so since I've got to give an account of the words that I say, how important is it then that I learn to bridle the tongue? James chapter 3. How important is it that I think before I speak? Is it going to encourage someone or discourage someone? Ephesians 4 and in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The sum of the matter. I've only given you 2 points, 3 points this morning. I want to give you one more. I've got a good list of them. I'm not going to close without this last one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And some of the other points you could talk about, and I might discuss them in another sermon, but the conclusion of the matter is that baptism is always an immersion in the Bible. The conclusion of the matter is that the soul of man continues even after death. Hebrews 9:27. The conclusion of the matter, the sum of the matter, is that Jesus is coming again. That there's going to be a resurrection, that life is brief. That we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that eternity is just that, it's eternal. All those make good points, but as Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, and every tongue shall confess unto God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. If the judgment were to take place today, where would you be? I made mention a moment ago that there's folks here who never obeyed the gospel. I'm not pointing you out. I'm not asking you to stand up so I can point at you. But I just want you to realize that if you're not a Christian, you need to do something about it today. You need to obey the gospel. Stop putting it off. You know that you need to. You know that you must if you want to go to heaven. And so why put it off any longer? Preacher, what must I do? I've got it on the board. Hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, and be immersed, buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sin. And when you do that, the blood of Christ, not the water, will wash away every sin you've ever committed. Revelation 1:5. The Lord will add you to the church of Christ as He did on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:47. And you can go on your way, a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Preacher, I have done that, but I've not been faithful. I went back into the ways of the world. I got involved in worldly things. But I want to come home. I want to be restored. We want you to be too. We want you to be restored and to come back home and once again be in a right relationship with God. And He's made provision for that. Repent of your unfaithfulness. Make confession unto God in prayer. Acts chapter 8, 1 John chapter 1, 9. We'll pray with you and for you. There's danger and delay, so don't put it off. Come right now.